Well, last week we began a new sermon series titled The Devoted Church, where we were looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42, or to 47. Now, I said that these verses contain what is a blueprint for healthy church life, and we find that blueprint in the model of the early church, what the things that they were giving themselves to, devoting themselves to. And particularly in verse 42, we see the priorities that the church devoted themselves to after Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And so last week, I took the opportunity to begin with calling us to devotion. Not devotion to activity, but devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. To renew our commitment to him by recommitting ourselves to his bride and his body. And we saw what that looks like. And we saw how that is driven, how that is motivated. It's motivated by the grace of God primarily in our lives. Living out of gratitude for everything he has done for us. But now as we look at these verses, we see before anything else, the church were devoted to baptism. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42 as we begin this sermon. Read this. Now when they heard this, that's Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. But is baptism really that important? I mean, after all, we had a baptism only a few weeks ago where I preached a sermon on baptism. Do you really need another sermon on baptism? Some would answer no. And they would point out that they have biblical evidence for this. Because after all, the thief on the cross who was dying next to Jesus and turned to him at the last moments of his life and asked him to remember him when he entered his kingdom, he certainly didn't have time to be baptized, but we do believe that he did enter heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus promised him. And so they say, no, baptism isn't that important. But then on the other side of the spectrum, on the other end of the spectrum, I should say, others would say, well, yes, it's of top importance. In fact, I dare to say that they give baptism more significance than even the scriptures do. For example, there are churches who teach that at baptism, that is the time when you are regenerated by the filling of the Spirit of God. That's, they say, and they claim, and they have in their church documents going back 100 years or so, that they are, when they go through baptism, that's the time you receive the Holy Spirit. Others even teach that baptism is reserved only for those who have had a special experience. And look at anyone who dares to be baptized with great suspicion, as though it's presumptuous. Today I want to show you that though baptism is not necessary for salvation, it is still significant. And though baptism adds nothing more to your assurance of faith, It is a necessary first step in your discipleship. So I want us to see three things about baptism from the New Testament today. And the first thing I want us to see is the what of baptism. The what of baptism. What is baptism? Well, if you're a member of this church, you've read our church's statement of faith. And our church's statement of faith defines baptism as an ordinance which was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It simply means that we believe that we have been commanded by Christ to baptize new believers as a church on profession of their faith. But the statement goes on to describe baptism as an external, an outward symbol. But a symbol of what? Because boys and girls, remember we were thinking about how the wedding ring is a symbol of marriage. Well, what is baptism a symbol of? Well, to answer this, we need to actually look at three New Testament passages. I told you you're going to need your Bibles, so I hope you can stay with me. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, then just listen. Three New Testament passages. First of all, Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. We've just read that. And what do we find there? We find that baptism is a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. Because in Romans 6, Paul is arguing that salvation by grace alone is no excuse for the Christian to continue in their sins as though God never gave any commandments. And to make this point clear, the Apostle Paul appeals to their baptism. By the way, he assumed that all of the Romans were baptized in that church. And he appeals to baptism as a reminder, as a symbol of the fact that they have been spiritually joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So baptism, in the first place, shows us that the believer is united to Jesus Christ. It is to say, just as Christ has died, I have died. Just as Christ was buried, I have been buried. Just as Christ has risen, I have been risen. Or I have been raised. But then turn to Colossians 2, verse 6 to 15. And there in Colossians 2, we have similar words and a similar point to what Paul is making there in Romans. But it's worth having a look and reading it. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So again, it's a similar point Paul is making here to the Colossians. He is urging them to remember their union with Christ. He is urging them to not go back into the ways of the world which once characterized them. But here his emphasis is on spiritual renewal. And in this passage, he is showing us that this is what baptism is a symbol of, renewal. That we are to walk in the new life that we have received from Christ. And we haven't received that new life from Christ through baptism. But we have received it through faith in the powerful working of God. Baptism is a symbol of what has happened to us inwardly. Of the renewal that has occurred, that God has brought about by his Spirit. That at the moment of faith, we have died to our old way of life and we've been buried. The old life's gone and the old life should remain in the grave. And we have been raised to new life to walk with God and for God forever, just as Christ lives to God forever. And so baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ, but it's a symbol of our renewal in Christ. And thirdly, we need to turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And it may be worth reading some of the verses around that particular verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 in particular. Let's read from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now here Peter is making a comparison between the ark in Noah's day, which rescued him from the flood waters of God's judgment, and baptism. Now, he says quite controversially to our ears that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But we've got to read the rest of the context, because that's why we read verse 18. It is not baptism that saves us in the sense of rescuing our souls from God's judgment. It is Christ alone, one who died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he would bring us to God. But baptism is a symbol of his salvation. Baptism is assumed that for the Christian, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been delivered from your sins, if you have been brought into right relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then it is assumed you're baptized. Peter's clear, isn't he? Water does nothing to our souls. We're not saved by the washing of the body. The water, as we go down into the water, Barry, when he was baptized a few weeks ago, he might have come out of that water a bit cleaner, or not. Certainly more so than if we baptize you in a river. But the water can't touch the soul. The water can't wash away your sins. Only faith in Jesus Christ alone can. So baptism is a symbol of union with Christ, a symbol of renewal in Christ, and a symbol of deliverance from our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us the ordinance of baptism as a picture to show what has happened to us. It's a picture of the gospel. Baptism does not itself unite us with Christ. Baptism itself does not bring spiritual renewal. Baptism itself does not deliver us from God's judgment. It is an outward symbol of the inward work of salvation that God has achieved in our lives only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now listen, this means that the mode of baptism is not insignificant. Only full immersion, I would argue. Only full immersion when a person is brought down under the water completely and brought back up from the water is able to adequately picture all that baptism represents. And we can go, and let me go further. We do not receive the Spirit at baptism as some teach. The Bible is clear that we receive the Spirit at the moment we have repented of our sins. What we read in at the day of Pentecost and what we read later happening to the Gentiles, a similar and a mini version and occurrence of Pentecost, was a unique event. But Paul says later on, and the apostles agree, that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, it's because we are not Christ's. Let's neither then tamper with the picture baptism is meant to give, nor let's make baptism more than what it is, which is a symbol given as a picture of our salvation. But let's consider a second thing. Let's consider the who of baptism. Now, it's part of being a pastor of a Baptist church I've discovered that I often receive emails inquiring about baptism from people I've never met in my life. Common questions include, will you baptize my baby? How much does a baptism cost me? And other such questions follow. But not only as pastor of Dunstable Baptist Church, in my capacity as a trustee of the Open Air Mission, I have found myself needing to advise evangelists about what to do when someone has repented of their sins and now wants to be baptized. Who does the baptizing? Is it the evangelist or is it the church? We should not only be clear about who needs to be baptized or who should be baptized and who shouldn't be baptized. We need to be clear on who permits and who does the baptizing. That, I think, is a very neglected aspect of the Bible's teaching on baptism. So let's begin with the baptized. Acts 2 verse 38 is very clear, isn't it? Who are the ones who are baptized? Isn't it those who have received the apostles' words? And how do we know they received it in the right way? Because many heard Peter's words. Many listened to the sermon. But I don't think I'm stretching the text to say not everyone who listened, not everyone who heard, were baptized. So what does it mean when it says those who received his word were baptized? Well, it's those who received the word to repent, who heard the gospel command and instruction to repent, which means to turn away from your sins and to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It is to those and those only that Peter gave the word, that Peter and the apostles baptized. Those who received his word, in other words, those who repented of their sins towards God. But then someone will say, well, what about those places in the book of Acts where whole households are baptized? Doesn't this then mean that we are able to baptize children, infants, babies? Well, let me say this. Though the Old Testament sign of circumcision was given to infants, it was given to every male born boy in Israel, that is no longer the sign of the covenant. the sign of circumcision was again an outward external sign of the inward reality, and the inward reality, the sign is a circumcised heart, which is a new heart given to love God. And so what about those parts of Acts where we read about households being baptized? Well, we need to remember that we must read our Bible in context. That does not mean just the literary context, which means what genre is this book, where does it take place, what happens in the chapter before and what happens in the chapter after. We need to think about its historical context too. And it's in its historical context that we discover that households back in the times of the Romans were not like the households you have today. It was not mum, dad and children only. It was master, wife, children and servants. And there is no evidence in the book of Acts to believe or to say that the households there in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, included infant babies. And that these were people, these were baptized along with the parents. What we are safe to assume is that these households include the adults in the home, which would have included, by the way, a household in Roman times also included adult children. That would have, those are the ones who were baptized. I've spent many times, and I've got many close Presbyterian friends who are very much more clever than me and who can argue their point better than I can. And having discussed this issue with them on many occasions, not once have they ever used the household argument in the book of Acts as an argument for infant baptism. Because even they do not see that it is a legitimate discussion. We hold that only those who have professed faith in Christ, who have shown evidence that their sins have been repented of, are qualified to be baptized. But here's the next bit. Who does the baptizing? Well, we need to go into Matthew. And we won't go and read there. Time's running out. Children are restless. So why don't you note these passages? Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. And Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Who has authority to administer baptism? Let me give you the rationale, and you can either turn in your Bibles to where I'm looking, to where I'm speaking from, or you can listen again later online and turn again there later. The rationale for this, that as a church, we hold that it is only local churches who have authority to administer the ordinance of baptism. What is the rationale behind that? Well, it's this. It begins in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we see Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, come into the world. And Jesus, based on Peter's confession, he then imparts to the apostles what is called the keys of the kingdom. And he says to them that whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is this binding and loosing all about? It is not giving them authority to forgive sins or not. The binding and loosing is based on the confession that Peter has made only a few verses earlier, where he says, "You are the Christ." And so when someone comes along to the apostles and says, I'm one of you guys. I'm a Christian. The apostles have the authority to evaluate their confession and to see if it lines up with the confession Peter made, and then to affirm, to bind, or to reject, to loose that profession, that confession of faith. Because after all, we know that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God instructs them. And so they are given the keys to the kingdom. They have authority, the apostles have authority to affirm or reject anyone who claims to belong to Christ as they examine their confession of faith. But then as we turn to Matthew 18, we find Jesus giving instructions on church discipline. What do you do when your brother or your sister sins against you in the church? Well, we won't go through all the steps, but in the worst case scenario, when the brother or sister is not listening to you and is continuing in unrepentant sin, it is to be taken to the church. And with that same language of keys of the kingdom, of binding and loosing, we see that the church, not only the apostles, but the church, have power to either affirm or reject that Christian's profession of faith, and to then treat them, if they exclude them from the church for remaining unrepentant, to then treat them like a sinner and tax collector, to say, they don't belong to us. They're not one of us. They don't belong to Christ. Their profession of faith does not add up. And it's only the church who has the power to do this. But then, furthermore, it is the church who received the Great Commission. Now, what's the Great Commission? To go. That's not the Great Commission. Don't get it mixed up. Yes, going is part of it. But actually, it is to make disciples. That is the main verb in the Great Commission, as Peter helpfully explained last Sunday afternoon. And part of making disciples, as we preach the gospel to them, is to see them respond to the gospel, and based on their profession of faith, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's the church who have the responsibility of making disciples and of affirming whether someone has become a disciple or not through the waters of baptism. So what does that look like at Dunstable Baptist Church? Neither the pastor nor the elders have the power by themselves to administer baptism to anyone. You will never find me standing in front of you announcing that there are baptisms next week because I've made that decision, or because the elders have made that decision. Anyone wishing to be baptized on profession of faith, according to our own church practices, yes, is first interviewed by the pastor of the church. But following this, two members will be asked to then visit and interview the candidate or candidates in order to listen to their testimony, their story of how they became a Christian. In other words, their Peter moment. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ. And if there's no issue, their profession seems to be true, the candidate's testimony will be shared with the remaining church as they gather for a church meeting in the authority and assured of the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be, in the context of the keys of the kingdom. The church is then given 2 weeks to consider the recommendation for baptism, to pray about it. And then they'll re-meet, they'll regather in order to vote for it. This isn't politics. This isn't mere bureaucracy. This is how we see wisest to obey scriptural principles about how the church ought to function. Not thought up off our own heads, plucked out of thin air, but considered by those who have gone before us who are reading their Bibles. And can I just say to the members of this church, it is a tremendous privilege and a great responsibility for church members to act in this way, to affirm or refuse someone's confession of faith in the authority of Jesus Christ. And let me say this. If you have never taken part in that process as a member of this church, you have neglected a duty given by Christ himself. Finally then, let's consider the why of baptism. I hope you've seen why baptism is important. I hope you believe baptism is important. But if you haven't, let me give you 2 more reasons that will convince you, I hope, that baptism is important. Number one, baptism was exemplified by Christ. We've seen that the ordinance of baptism has been given as a sign of renewal, a sign of deliverance from sin. So what business did Jesus have in the Gospels, at the beginning of his ministry, in visiting John at the Jordan River while he was baptizing and telling people to repent? It's extraordinary. Jesus himself had no need to repent of sins because he had no sin. He didn't need to show that he had been washed because he never needed to be washed of his sins. He was always pleasing in the eyes of his Father. Even John tries to stop him from being baptized, thinking that this is an outrage that he should want to be. And yet Jesus goes ahead. And he goes ahead in order to fulfill all righteousness, he says. In other words, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus goes to be baptized so that he may identify with his people before then taking their sin in his own body on Calvary's cross, where he gave his life and died for them. You see, Jesus not only identified, but he then gives us an example to follow. If Jesus, who was sinless, if Jesus, the Son of God, who never needed repent, if he could humble himself and be baptized, then shouldn't you? Because you do need to repent. Because you have needed to be washed clean. Because you have sinned every day and offended God. So if you're a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a professing Christian, you've never been baptized, why are you not following the example of Jesus, who was baptized? Secondly, baptism was not only exemplified by Christ, it was commanded by Christ. We've seen already in the Great Commission, Jesus commands the church to baptize others. And we see throughout the book of Acts, in the preaching of the apostles, Christ commands new believers to be baptized. And we see in the letters of the apostles that it is assumed that every believer meeting together has been baptized. That is why we call it an ordinance. It is a command. It is not an optional extra. And it should be the first act of obedience that flows from our repentance. To remain an unbaptized believer is to be disobedient to Christ and to ultimately hinder your discipleship as one of his followers. You don't need to wait for a special experience to be obedient to Jesus Christ's command. You just need to believe that whatever has prevented you before, when Jesus gives you a command, he also gives you the grace to obey. If we're devoted to the Lord, then we'll be devoted to the Great Commission call to make disciples and baptize, just as the early church did. Church members, let's never treat our responsibility to affirm someone's profession of faith lightly or casually. Make it a priority to be at members' meetings where we exercise the keys of the kingdom. And if you have believed and yet haven't been baptized, will you commit to obey Christ's command? In other words, let's as a church show our devotion to Christ by being devoted to the ordinance of baptism that he's given us.